Romans chapter 14. And let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Well, Father, we come to you this morning once again, and we know that there's a lot of folks here today with things on their mind and getting ready to go to Africa. I pray you'd comfort their hearts just for a while, let them focus here. It's a distraction in some ways. We thank you for your goodness to us. Glad we avoided it in the main. A major part of the snowstorm. Pray you be with folks traveling, as just Brother Randy prayed, and be with Brother Steve and them up north, as they had some more snow up there than we had down here. But we ask that you'll just please bless, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 14. Now, Romans 14, we've been through a couple weeks here, and the whole key to understanding it is that there are things in the Christian life that aren't laid out as black and white, sin and righteousness and exactitude. So there are questionable things and gray area things to deal with. And so he opens up in the chapter, of course, with food, with meat. Other places deal with days. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is a sister to this one because it's dealing with how you deal with meat offered to idols and such things. And so it's important type stuff. And we have spent two weeks now dealing with all that, basically with the conclusion that there are things that the Lord does have to deal with you about. We're not talking here about adultery, idolatry, drunkenness, that sort of thing. But as far as what kind of diet you have, what kind of doctor you go to, what kind of how you deal with health issues, that sort of thing, whether your kids are immunized, where your kids go to school, that kind of stuff. There are Christian principles that you can cite and positions on each side, and you have to settle it for yourself. Because in light of all that, what we came back to last week, we didn't get a chance to deal with because we went through it trying to cover the rest of the chapter, is notice that the key issue with this matter, when you get down to it, is, if you will, verse 7. Because now we need to talk about the reason that you should be concerned. We're not looking to open the door where you can just do anything that you want to do. We know we have liberty. We know we have eternal security. And what's easy to do is to take off from there and say, because I can't go to hell anymore that I'm saved, now I'm a child of God, then I can live how I want to. And of course, that's abuse, right? That's exploitation. And so there's a reason that you should do all that you can to live right, to live righteous, holy lives. Be ye holy as I am holy, saith the Lord. You're supposed to do that, and there's a reason why. As quick as one day, you're going to face Jesus Christ face to face. It says in verse 7, an important statement, for none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. You have influence over a lot of people in your life. All else fails, you have influence over your wife or your husband or your family, your lost family, or for that matter, your saved family, or for that matter, your kids and the friends that you go to church with and the friends that you don't go to church with. You have influence with them. Verse 8, for whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. And that's really what's being driven home here, is that what you do, what you allow yourself, and at times what you restrict yourself in that the Lord seems to allow other people to go through, the Lord may not want you to do that because you're supposed to be living unto Him. And He may show you in prayer and by leadership that actually you're not supposed to take this latitude that somebody else is allowed, right? Verse 8, whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that He might be Lord, Lord, both of the dead and living. Why dost thou judge thy brother? So I'm not called to pick your life apart. Now, we're not talking about open sin here. We're not talking about, you know, pornography. We're not talking about open adultery. We're not talking about drunkenness and drugs and all that. But why dost thou judge thy brother? I'm not your judge, and you're not mine. I'm not called to say whether something you allow yourself is totally destructive to yourself at the judgment seat of Christ, because that's where this is going. Verse 10, why dost thou judge thy brother? I mean, shouldn't you spend more time judging yourself? verse 10, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? I mean, he doesn't do this the way I do things. I sent my kids to Christian school and he sends his kids to public schools. That must mean that he's a worse Christian than me. You have no business saying that. Now, you guys can sit down if you can be brothers and talk about it and deal with principle on it, why he thinks the Lord is leading him to do that and why you were led by the Lord to do this. Meanwhile, there may be somebody else led of the Lord to do something else. You can talk about that, but really it's not your place to judge whether he's being a dutiful, God-loving Christian or not. Right? Verse 10. Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So there's a day of reckoning coming where all of us are going to be judged for our service to the Lord, our relationship to the Lord, and why we did what we did and how we did what we did. It says, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. Now, verse 11, every single knee will bow one day to Jesus Christ, including the devil, right? Now, there are most theology, that's not really based in Bible that much. Folks have a general idea that there's one day, somewhere way, way out in the future, this one big judgment where God brings all of humanity together and puts them on this scale, and if their righteousness outweighs their unrighteousness, and you know, religion plays into that and good deeds play into that and all that, that if you know, there's a bunch of people that will be lost, but a bunch of people will be saved, but there's just one big judgment. And there's not one big judgment. One day, at the end of Christ's millennial reign, so over 1,000 years from now, the Lord will bring up from the dead all the past folks that are dead in trespasses and sins, as well as some Old Testament folks, and well as some New Testament folks that die in their sins. And they will stand before the great white throne judgment. And there the books will be brought out and the books will be opened. And there's a judgment in that over their works and deeds. And there are some people that are saved there. But there are also a lot of folks, most folks, that are lost there. So there is a judgment like that. But that's not what the judgment seat of Christ is. It's very important that you realize that there's more than one judgment in the Bible. And the judgment seat of Christ is specifically, and we'll look at some verses here, it's specifically a judgment for Christians. I'm talking about church-age Christians. Nobody from the Old Testament gets to go there. Nobody from the New Testament today goes there except for saved people. Nobody in the future that dies that's not a Christian gets to go there. It's only for Christians. It says, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Some of the new versions perverted and say the judgment seat of God. So once again, they're trying to lump this in with every other judgment. And in the main, I would say that most of mankind, even many theologians, have not the slightest clue how judgment's going to work. In the main, they've dumped it all together. They don't believe in rightly dividing the word of truth. And I'm telling you, folks, there are Christians that I've met. I mean, true Bible-believing Christians. I never will forget a time at the table with another pastor and his wife where I had said something that night about the judgment seat of Christ and we, all of us Christians, will go there to be judged. And folks, I'll just tell you up front, you're not judged for your sins. You're not judged on whether you'll go to hell or not. You're going to be judged on how you serve the Lord. And so I'd preached it along that way. And at dinner that night, and this is a pastor's wife now, a Bible school graduate, who said, I didn't even know there was a judgment seat of Christ. I thought all of our sins were already judged. I'm thinking, well, there's a lot in that statement, but you didn't know at all there was a judgment seat of Christ. What's Pops preaching on Sunday? And so I'm just telling you, there's this vast chasm of ignorance as far as how judgment in the Bible works. And I can't go through everything this morning. Let's stick here with the judgment seat of Christ. I'm concerned and aware that there are a lot of new Christians in our church, relatively new folks that are still getting their feet kind of grounded and settled in the Word of God. And you need to know that you could be standing before the judgment seat of Christ within 5 minutes. I don't know how long it takes to take the tour if you get raptured or die right now. I don't know if you get raptured right now, if it takes one half of a nanosecond to get to heaven, or whether there's actually a tour involved. But I'm telling you that you could be standing before the judgment seat of Christ in 5 minutes. That is the only thing that's more imminent and impending than the judgment seat of Christ is the rapture. The rapture happens first, and then the judgment seat of Christ. I don't know how big a gap there is between. The Lord never tells us, right? But you are going as a Christian to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Thankfully, your sins have already been judged at Calvary. If you're saved, your sins have already been judged at Calvary. You will not face anything that you have ever done that should determine at that judgment whether you go to heaven or hell. That's for a Christian already settled. But how you've served the Lord, the reasons and why, that's a totally different matter. And so we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So I shouldn't be spending my time judging you. I should just be careful to make sure that my own house is in order, my own life's in order, because I could be standing before my Lord many times. This one passage on the judgment seat of Christ, there's another that specifies it. 2 Corinthians, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And then there's a third that doesn't mention it by name, but it's the one that really gives us a lot of insight. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Okay, where am I at? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Yep. All right. Starting in verse 8. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Let's just start there, because here's the important thing. This is another thing that folks oftentimes I find don't know. They don't know that the moment they die as a Christian, that they're absent from the body and present with the Lord. So again, I don't know if there's a segment of time that it takes to actually do that little flip, but I don't know if it's an instantaneous thing or whether, you know, there's actually a 5 second pause and then you're there. I don't know. I do know this: to be absent from the body as a Christian is to be present with the Lord. So when Phyllis stepped out of her 92-year-old body, however old she was, she's with the Lord, right? We just had that funeral. When Marcella stepped out of the body that night, she was with the Lord. That's one of the great hopes. That's one of the great comforts that a Christian has. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. Now, let's not cover that yet, Chris. I'll lead the Bible study. Thank you. verse 6, therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Now, He lives in your body. He's with you always, right? But it's not the same as you're going to go be with Him. Verse 7, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Great passage, because that's the rule of the lives that you live right now in this dispensation. We walk by faith and not by sight. You don't get to see nothing. We don't see signs. We don't see wonders. Nobody rises from the dead before our very eyes. Lepers are not cleansed before our very eyes, right? We walk by faith, not by sight. Our faith comes from the Word of God. Verse 8, we're confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. That's what Paul prefers. For me to live as Christ and die as gain, he says in Philippians, right? Verse 9, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. Now, don't let that trip you. He's not saying there that, boy, I'm working my tail off as a Christian because I want to make sure and go to heaven. That's not what he's saying. You're going to heaven anyway if you're a Christian. Okay? In fact, you're already seated in heavenly places in Christ if you're a Christian. But that acceptance has to do with Him accepting your labors. And we'll talk a lot more about that here in a second. Verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He is writing to the Corinthians, writing to Corinthian Christians. He is not including in there lost people. You lost people, we're going to all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The lost people will not stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The only people at the judgment seat of Christ are Christians. And I don't mean Christians in name only. I'm talking about Christians that have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They are born again. They are born again. Right? Back to verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So two passages in the Bible that specify the wording judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Okay? Verse 10. That everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So we're not talking here about lost people. Your mother Teresa, having spent her life, you know, doing good deeds and all that. That's not what this is talking about. It's talking about Christians having done right or not done right, their works for the Lord. There, those works will be judged. And it says in verse 11, an interesting P.S., knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now there's terror there. Don't flip over in your mind and say that terror is a terror of going to hell, because nobody goes to hell from the judgment seat of Christ. Consider this. Consider, in all honesty and objectivity, how you've served the Lord in your lifetime. Okay? And nobody's saying you have to be a missionary to serve Him properly or a preacher to serve Him properly. Because not everybody's called to be preachers and not everybody's called to be missionaries. Right? But just consider the latitudes you've taken as a Christian and those sort of things. And because, you know, we naturally think like men think. And it takes real effort to put on the mind of Christ. Because we still think just like we thought if we're not careful. Right? So think of all the latitude you've given yourself, all the rules that I just walk around that one a little bit. And think about the fact that the instant that the rapture, the trumpet blows and the rapture happens, you will instantly not only have an incorruptible body, you will have an incorruptible mind. And all of a sudden, that mind flips where you go from a fallen sinner who happens to be a saint, such a person's mind that is perfectly capable of still being mad, jealous, envious, and all those other nasty old sins, right? And you will instantly be given then the mind of Christ, and now you're in an immortal body with an immortal mind, a perfect mind, one that now sees clearly what the Lord Jesus Christ had in store for you and what He wanted for you. And now you get to go face, with that mind and body, what the Lord thinks of what you did for Him while you were still stuck in the old body with the old mind. Oh, that's going to be fun. And so therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. How many of you aren't real good with facing conflict? I'm not going to trap you. I'm just saying, there's a lot of folks in this world, and I'm kind of one of them. I just assume not. I really don't enjoy going nose to nose with somebody and saying, now look, here's the problem with you. I really don't like it. How many of you would say you don't really enjoy facing adversarial type conflict face to face with people? Most people go, I don't really like that too much. And sometimes that can be a trap, because sometimes that'll keep you from witnessing, right? Well, think about one day the fact that you cannot avoid going before God, and you're a saved person and your sins are not going to be brought up in the sense of you're not going to hell if you've been washed in the blood. But you still get to face what you did or didn't do back there with that body and with this mind, and nevertheless still knowing the promises. Because you did know that. If you've gone to this church for long, you know the promises. So one day you get to go stand before God with that. I'm terrified. Right? Because all of a sudden we're talking about some things. We're talking about motives and purposes and goals and the why you dids and why you didn't and why you could and why you couldn't. And you will probably be given some sort of a opportunity to give excuse or to explain. And I don't know how much of it's going to be bought. Because if the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, think how much more so the immortal Son of God. In that light, the passage that really sheds a lot of light on the judgment seat of Christ is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It is not named by name as in those other two places, Romans 14, 2 Corinthians 5. But this is what it's talking about. Let's just spend some time this morning in 1 Corinthians 5. Again, I know this is old hat for most of you, a lot of you. We have a lot of relatively young Christians in our church, though, and some new people coming in. And so we need to make sure that we're on the same page on some stuff, you know, as quickly as we can get there, right? So notice here, chapter 3, verse 1, just to start from the top, don't worry, I'm not going to spend much time here. Our brethren could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. So these folks he's talking to are babes in Christ, right? He says, but I can't talk to you as spiritual because you're still carnal. Now, what's carnal mean? Carnal means fleshy, worldly. You're still operating mainly in the flesh. That's how all of us start out. In fact, that's how a lot of us end up, right? Because a man's a man is a sinner, a woman's a sinner, and a child's a sinner. And when you get saved, it doesn't automatically flip a light off because you're still a sinner. And so you're called to put off the old man to put on the new man, right? And the whole issue here is, do you act like normal men naturally act now that you're a Christian, or have you put on Jesus Christ and now you act more like the Bible says you should act? I mean, how do you act when you're mad? How do you act when you're jealous? How do you act when somebody cuts in line in front of you at Walmart and you've been standing there 20 minutes because the idiot cashier just won't get his you-know-what in gear? And so somebody cuts in front of you. And then somebody cuts you off in traffic. And then it gets really bad because you're alone in the car and you can say all kinds of things. Yeah, yeah. So the point is, how do you act? Probably there's more carnal there than most of us would like to admit, right? And so it says in verse 2, I have fed you with milk, not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. He's talking to Corinthian Christians. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, you're, you know, biting and kicking and screaming and scratching at each other. Said that's what happens in a nursery. That's what happens with toddlers. He took away my toy. That's my toy. No, that's the church's toy. No, it's my toy. I'm going to kill him if I can. Right? It's a good thing two-year-olds don't have guns. It's a good thing they're not karate masters because they would kill you. Right? You thankfully have a little more control than that, but you're just a kid with stretched out skin. Verse 4, for while one saith, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? So if you're arguing about who your favorite preacher is, that's carnal. Well, I really like Brother Peacock's sermon. I like my number 1, 2, and 3 sermons are this, this, and this from Brother Peacock. Now, Brother Stevens is much less of a preacher, but I do like his sermon on love. Ah. I'm just kidding with all that. I'm just saying. Even Christians are that way. We have our favorite preachers.
Oh, I'm so excited that Brother Spurgeon's coming because he's my favorite preacher. So what happens when Brother Carter comes? Ah, well, he's all right. And you're comparing. What are you doing? That's carnal. Oh, Brother Stevens is gone today. That means that the B team is in. You're a carnal devil. Knock that stuff off. Those guys probably prayed as much as I pray to get those sermons together. So quit saying stupid stuff in your heart. Boy's going to get off there for a minute. Anyway, verse 5. Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? I'm getting there, don't worry. But ministers of whom we believed, even as the Lord gave unto every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. Every man has his gift. Every man has his duty. We do different stuff. And this benefits you that I do. And then what he does is benefit you in another way. And then, boy, he really gets to, in your case, reap the benefit. He gets to see you change before his eyes. And maybe I didn't. But that's how this works. Verse 7. So then, and neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. So we're back to where we started in Romans chapter 14. It's not my preaching. It's not his teaching. It's not his lovingness. It's God working in you, using people to do it. And one of those persons is not ranked above another. Verse 8. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. Every one shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Okay, so we're now talking about reward over what you do, labor. And again, in one case, Apollos does something and Paul does something else. And it's God that gives the increase. Sometimes Paul gets to see the increase. Sometimes Apollos gets to see the increase. But we both don't get to see it at the same time. But both are rewarded for their labor. Now, this is where it gets good. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Okay, that's agriculture. That's a orchard. That's a plant. That's planting. Animal agriculture, horticulture. Not animal horticulture, animal agriculture, yeah, whatever. Okay, we're talking about farm here, okay? You're God's building, now watch. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation. Paul's now saying, now listen to me, I'm a master builder. I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. Lord's given me wisdom and some stuff to work with here. Listen to me. I have laid the foundation and another buildeth thereon. Now, he may be talking about another apostle, but the fact is, we are still building on what Paul established. You're in a Pauline epistle right here, right? We are building on what Paul established. And another buildeth thereupon. Let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay, which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the firm foundation. He's the cornerstone. He is our foundation. So everything is built on Him. So you have to be saved to really do anything for God. I'm sorry, but you do. I'm not saying that God doesn't use in some ways lost men. A bunch of our founding forefathers in America were lost men. Regardless of what you might hear elsewhere. But they're lost men, and God has blessed that and used that. So I'm not saying that can't be true, but I'm telling you that that guy, Benjamin Franklin, did not, as far as I can tell, build anything on Jesus Christ. He has no work because he wasn't saved. I didn't say God didn't use him. I said he has no work to be judged by at the judgment seat of Christ. Because he wasn't saved. Same thing can be said probably of Thomas Jefferson. Same thing can probably be said, sorry, Uncle Abe. As far as I can tell, as far as the histories say, I'm over making that point, I suppose, but verse 12. Now, and here it goes. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, Okay, what are you supposed to be doing? As a Christian, you laid the foundation in Jesus Christ. He gave you eternal life. You are now supposed to, with the rest of your life, build on that foundation. Not build on sand. Not build on what you want to do, but to build on His foundation. If any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones. So first of all, three things that are really good. You need to build that. Then there's wood, hay, stubble. We're talking about a grass shanty that'll go up with one spark, right? Poof, and it's gone almost instantly. All right? Every man's, notice, work shall be made manifest. This is talking about the judgment seat of Christ. For the day shall declare. The day the judgment seat of Christ happens, it will declare what kind of work that guy did. Was it built on the foundation or wasn't it? And what was built on the foundation, was it gold, silver, or precious stones, which will abide fire? Or is it wood, hay, stubble, which goes up, poof, like that? Verse 13. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. So the lost go to hell and they burn in fire forever, because our God is a consuming fire. And the wrath of God is there, and God is angry. I'm just reading a book by somebody. There are some Christians that are deceived by it. And they shouldn't be, because it's really simple stuff. But this guy, you know, he basically just doesn't acknowledge that there's fire. And he says, anyway, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. The lost go to hell and burn forever. Okay? The saved don't go to hell and they don't burn forever. But their works are tried by fire. And the works will come out either gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble, and likely a really big combination of the two, probably covering the whole gamut, right? So some stuff burns, some stuff doesn't. Now, thankfully, as a Christian, you don't burn, but your work will be tried. It says in verse 13, the fire shall try every man's work. And just please note this, of what sort it is. So it's not Billy Graham having probably millions of people having professed Christ at his, you know, on his dockets, if there's a docket. But how about not so much the numbers as what sort it is? So where Billy Graham pretty much just disposed of hell and quit preaching about any of it. That real fire is that the hellfire is just separation from God. No, it's hellfire. It is separation from God, it's true, but it's hellfire. Where people in the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. Okay? So where Billy Graham compromises the gospel with Catholicism and Lutheranism and general ecumenicism, and so the gospel's not pure, and so all the folks that are, you know, swarming down the aisles in the 70s and 80s, are they even getting saved or not? Because he's allowing for a lot of extra corruption to enter. At what point did it get so corrupt that maybe somebody's not even, is coming down and maybe not even getting saved because they're not being given the right information? What sort of work is that? Of the, call it, 10 million that Billy Graham converted, how many of them were really saved? And all those that came down that were saved, and he basically said, you can go back to the church of your choice, and never tried to disciple them deeply into the Bible. They just went back to the Lutheran church that kept them lost all the years till Billy Graham got to them. What kind of work is that? And that's just one of the big brands. That's just Billy Graham. What kind of work do you do? I've been saved for 50 years plus. Okay, what kind of work do I do? Well, that'll come out of the judgment seat of Christ. And so it says that work of what sort it is. Did you do it God's way? Or did you disagree with God's way and so you did it your way? I don't know how that comes out because I don't know what the work is. I'm not the judge. I'm not the fire. I'm just giving you a testimony of what the Bible says at the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 14. If any man's work which he hath built thereupon. So again, building upon the foundation. Do you see the immediate necessity of a brand new Christian getting his feet set in the Bible so he knows what the Bible says about main things? He'll keep growing his whole life, preferably. Where, I mean, there are so many holes in my theology still that I'm getting filled in just one little layer at a time. It's not even funny. Okay? Once in a while something clicks, believe it or not, in this brain of mine, and a little light bulb, it's a little Christmas light. It's only a 3-watter, you know? But once in a while it goes off and go ping, and there's more light there than there was before. Okay, that's what the Christian life is. It is, you start at the very base, and you grow a little at a time every day that you don't backslide. Right? Every man's work, I'm sorry, verse 14, if any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, you are called to build thereupon on the foundation every day. You, whether you like it or not, have been called to build. You're going to build something on that foundation. You're going to spend the time with the world or with bad friends or just with you in the flesh. And if that's the case, whatever's built on that foundation is going to burn. Are you going to build it with some sort of Christian service? And folks, nobody knows how to weigh out how much faithfulness over 30 years of church membership and a Bible-believing church counts. We don't know. We can't. We're given no gradation of points. If you've gone to Blessed Oak Baptist Church and you've been here for the main part for every service you possibly could be for as long as you can remember, if you have tithed and served and gone to visitation once in a while and stuff, there is no telling the kind of building you have. We are not given the statistics or the stipulations of how much something counts versus another comparison to something else. We don't know. I don't know how much it counts that you win somebody to Christ. I don't know how much it'll count that you actually have a habit of praying every day. I don't know how much it counts exactly that you read the Bible every day. We're not given, you know, the way I judge this, says the Lord, is it's 2% this and 15% that and 30% this big one, so you better cover that one. You're never told those things. You're just told to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength, and build every day. And when it's all said and done, you're going to be tried on what sort it is. And so, if there's anything that I'm trying to stress is this, what you do, do it in a heartfelt manner. If I'm going to preach, I mean, I have always worked hard to find the right sermon. We're going to see how I did one day. You say, oh, preacher, no, you're doing good, says you. What if the Lord has a different standard? See, I'm going to stand there too. And you're going to stand there. You're going to stand there as a mother. You're going to stand there as a father. You're going to stand there as a wife. You're going to stand there as a husband. How are you doing? Really? Put down the guys, put down the facade, and tell me. No, don't tell me. Ask him how you're doing. I would say get in the book to see. How am I doing anyway? I mean, I know I'm saved, I know I'm eternally secure, but you know, I haven't really read the Bible through to see how I'm doing. How you doing? It says in verse 14, if any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive, and we'll talk about this later, a reward. So the judgment seat of Christ will be a place of reward or not. Verse 15. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now please, you know, don't dismiss that. Because somebody gets saved and never grows. And, you know, I think about somebody who gets saved in, say, a heathen home or a Catholic home, and mom and dad won't let him go to church, a Bible-believing church. And so he grows up, and by the time he's a teenager, you know, he's got his mind on other stuff, and so he effectively is a Christian that has never grown. Now, I was on the road for that. Don't get me wrong, I had a good family, my mom and dad. But I was saved at 10, and I was well on the road of having grown almost zero all the way through my early 20s. Right? So I was on the road for that. And it's possible to do that. And then it's all said and done. You get the judgment seat of Christ as a Christian. And all you did was for the world, for yourself, for the flesh. And it's all straw. It's gone almost instantly. Right? Now, that's not what you want. Don't forget, you're going to have the mind of Christ. And that day you stand there looking at your earthly works, you have the mind of Christ. You're seeing that work through Jesus Christ's eyes. And you go, my goodness, how much better I could have done. How much more I could have given. How many more miles I could have walked instead of that one measly mile. You know, because I had to. Verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. So he's going to lose that possibility of reward in verse 14, right? But he himself shall be saved. So nobody at the judgment seat of Christ is lost. Nobody burns because they're saved. But you shouldn't think that it's going to be a walk in the park either. It's going to be a place where you go and face your life's work as a Christian. Verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? And he's telling you here, don't you realize that all the time that you've been a Christian, that the Spirit of God has come in you and sealed you, that you are the temple of God, and that temple is holy? Verse 17, if any man defile the temple of God, you know any Christians that have defiled their temple? According to the Bible, adultery defiles it. According to the Bible, idolatry defiles it. Too close a walk with the world pollutes it. Okay, you know any Christians like that? People that are genuinely saved. I was raised in a home where mom and dad went to church, but dad would take any excuse not to go. Mom read from a living Bible. My parents were good parents. They loved me, and they chastened me and still loved me when I deserved it and all those things. But as far as themselves pushing the, you know, pushing the limits as Christians, trying to do better, as far as trying to get me to grow as a Christian, like some of you are trying to get your kids to grow, I didn't have that. And so I was 20 or 21 years old before I got it. So a lot of wasted time, right? But still grateful to be where I am. It says, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, to him, let him rather become a fool that he may be wise. Now all that's to go back to say that this judgment seat of Christ, which is not named as such, specifically in this passage, plainly there's a judgment, plainly there's fire, and plainly even though your work burns, you're still saved. And so in that light, knowing the terror of the Lord, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we persuade men, because I actually would like to see a little gold, a little silver, and a precious stone or two on that foundation when it's done burning. Because that's where this is headed. So, your brother needs you. If you're wise, and he's wise, your brother or sister in Christ will listen to you. They will allow you to reprove them. And if they're humble enough, they'll take correction. And if you're right, you can help them. But you are not their judge. You don't get to make them raise your kids the way they raise theirs. Did I say that right? You don't get to control how somebody raises their kids. I didn't say that right. Okay? You don't get to choose for them things. How they serve God is a matter of heart for them. Everybody comes here. Well, first of all, they read the Bible themselves and get from it what the Holy Spirit shows them, what they allow the Holy Spirit to show them. Everybody comes here, and, you know, I don't have a special service for Chris. And I'm gonna get him. And then I have a special service for Cassie, and then I'm going to get her. We don't do that. Everybody comes together, and they get the same preaching with the same Holy Spirit putting his finger on things, different things probably for everybody here, right? We all do that, and what that is, that's the ministry of God for you. And when it's all said and done, what you do and take on your own, nobody takes a plunger, ties you down on the floor, and plunges it down your throat. If you don't like it, you can spit it out. And if you don't like what a passage says and you reject what the Lord said, how the Lord said something should be in your life, you get to say, I ain't listening. And you know you may still live to be 99 years old, but you'll still have to face the judgment seat of Christ. So we all come together and the Lord ministers to us through the Word of God. That's why you need a preacher that believes the Word of God. And we'll work to feed the flock. The meat should be fresh. The bread should be hot. And so how I do with that, you can judge, but it will ultimately be the Lord that says, well, you left an awful lot of meat about half cooked. Right? The bread that you served was last week's bread. It was stale. You can do that. However's the case, we all, as Christians, how many Christians are here this morning? Okay, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You will stand before God, Jesus Christ, face to face. He will say, okay, put it on the foundation. And there it'll be on the foundation. He says, fire in the hole. And it flames out. And the wood, hay, and stubble is just ash. And the gold, silver, and precious stone is still there, purified. Everybody here has to just say, how am I doing? I know these things in theologically. I know there's a judgment seat of Christ. I know I'm saved. I know I'm supposed to pray. And I know I'm supposed to read. And I know I'm supposed to memorize. I know I'm supposed to live right. I know I'm supposed to endure temptation. I know that I'm supposed to be the right husband, the right wife, the right mom, the right friend, the right dad, etc., etc. And all that is just this umbrella. It's like this bubble. How are you really doing? Right? How was your prayer this morning? What did you come prepared to receive today? I am not your judge. I'm really not interested in forcing anything down your throat. How are you doing? That's a concern for you to face before your judge. So, back to Romans 14. Okay. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ in verse 10. Now, I should have just I pointed out earlier, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14, you don't have to go there. It did say that any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Now, I don't know that there is not, as far as I can see, a full itemization of every reward at the judgment seat of Christ. I don't know that there's an itemization of that, but there are some I can point out. And now that I said I didn't need to, I need to take you back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians 3. Because in verse 8, there is a man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. And so you have to decide what kind of labor you've done. And again, in verse 14, you have there once again a reward. Now look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2 and verse 16. Okay, so this is in keeping with what we've talked about for weeks, 2 weeks now. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath day. So my diet is not your affair. Okay? Now, I'm not talking about booze here, but as far as proper drink, that's not your affair. Or in respect of an holy day. What I do at Christmas or don't do is not your affair. Right? Or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. Okay? It's not anybody's affair. Notice verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. The body of Christ is not concerned with holy days, new moons, dietary restrictions. Doesn't matter. Okay? You stand before God with those things, how you deal with them, and you're supposed to serve Him with those things. Verse 18, though, is what I'm after. Okay, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. So here you are suddenly faced in that light with some guy. He has a YouTube channel who wants to beguile you of your reward. Because he's going to teach you wrong doctrine and wrong worship in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. Jack Van Impe is probably, I don't know if he's even still around now. He was a pretty famous fundamentalist back in the 80s and 70s. He's a guy, he was pretty brilliant. He claims that he memorized the whole New Testament. And he may have, because he could quote it like bam, 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 like that. And by the time it's over, he and his luscious wife, what was her name? Rexella. Yeah. It's been a while since I thought about him. This is coming off the top of my head. And they have a show, and he's teaching Bible, quoting Bible, and she's playing the facilitator. And she's a ditz. I mean, she's a blonde. Serious. And she would just feed Jack Van Impe stuff, and he would teach and stuff. But by the time it's over, by the time, I don't know if they're dead now or not, may even still have a TV show, I'm not sure, but he was teaching the worship of angels. Now, this is a guy that memorized the New Testament and the King James Bible. Folks, you have to apply that book right. You can't. It's not like some sort of magic potion that when you slather yourself in it, all is good. You too have to apply it. I'm saying that because in verse 18, let no man beguile you. You can beguiled, cheated, of your reward. A reward you would have gotten by wrong doctrine and by wrong worship. In a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Now that tells you that, you know, where you stray too far from what the Bible says. I mean, you can't help but take little leaps from stone to stone, because obviously, you know, well, if I'm standing on a stone here and we're in, you know, waist-deep water and it's freezing cold, and there's a rock way over there, but there's a rock here, well, it makes sense for me to step to that rock. So, and going from doctrine to doctrine, from one step of doctrine to another, it should be sequential. You shouldn't have to get momentum and dive all the way over to that one going too far. Right. You know, you see what I'm saying? Yeah. It's sequential. It shouldn't be like humongous steps where, you know, you're having to get get one of those parachute wing things and jump off a cliff to get over to where you're trying to get. You're jumping too far. Can you see what I'm saying? I don't know if this is making sense, but this is the way it's coming to my mind. But vainly puffed up by his fleshy mind, there are some people that jump from here to there with a conclusion that is like, there's no Bible in between there at all. Okay? That guy's puffed up by his fleshly mind. There's a book out. It's a teaching. Tell me what's wrong with this. I got to quit. Oh, man. There's a book out. There's a teaching. You get before God and you say, Lord, what is my Christian identity? And you will hear a voice in your mind tell you what your Christian identity is. What is that? That is not Bible. And there are some Bible believers, that are off into that. It's nonsense. Okay, I got to quit. Okay. We didn't even get to cover everything, but appreciate y'all's patience. I hope you enjoyed it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for